Longer text than I'm used to preaching. Those of you who know me well know that it's much longer than I'm used to preaching. But it's kind of one of those texts that needs to be held together because it's a unit. It tells one account and story, and so there's wisdom in terms of tackling this in one big piece. And so we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 30, or 12 through 30, this evening. And this is, again, from the book of Judges, chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 13 with the story of Ehud. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went to and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all of the attendants went out of his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool of the chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed around and over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out to the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked. They thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord, dead upon the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. And when they arrived, he sounded a trumpet on the hill of the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, and the Lord has given your enemies the Moabites into your hand." And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for those lessons and those teachings that we find within it. We thank you for not just a history lesson, but a history lesson that ought to encourage our souls, but also a history lesson that ought to challenge us to take a stand. And so, Father, as we reflect upon Ehud and the work that you did through him, ultimately, that points to Christ, remind us of our obligations to take stands in this world that you have placed us in, and may you be glorified. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, words are interesting things. At the most basic level, words are nothing more than groups of sounds that are grouped together and assigned meaning, sometimes a range of meanings, but assigned typically a definite group of meanings. Meanings do change somewhat with usage over the passage of time, and sounds may vary in terms of the meaning depending on the language that you happen to be speaking. If any of you have ever studied a foreign language, one of the first things that you typically do is learn those words that sound the same as in English, but just have different meanings. And so that kind of becomes a little mnemonic device, helps you remember them. And sometimes it's actually kind of fun, because sometimes the meanings of those words compared to the meanings of the equivalent word in English are radically different, and it's kind of fun to make those kinds of connections. And then we take those sounds, those random groups of sounds, and we assign symbols to those sounds. We call those symbols letters today, at least. And then the oral language becomes translated into a written language. And these words that we call them, these sound groups, they're not simply data. They certainly contain data, they contain information. But when used properly, they can also communicate things that's not just plain data, but communicate things with force and with power. I mean, how many of you perhaps have been deeply moved by a poem that you have read, or by a speech that you have listened to? As an American, you know, words of people like Patrick Henry have been etched upon our lives. When he was arguing for the need to enter into the revolution, he boldly proclaimed, "Is life so dear to you? And liberty and freedom so valuable, so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." People, whole groups of people, were moved to action because of those words. Winston Churchill gave a very famous speech in June of 1940. This is just after the successful retreat, as it were, the deliverance, arguably, of the Allied soldiers from Dunkirk. 338,000 soldiers were delivered across the English Channel. And Winston Churchill's job was to deliver that speech and communicate to Parliament what steps were going to happen next in light of the fact that there was going to be a long and drawn-out war. And he used these words, and though there's large tracts of Europe and many old and famous estates, they have fallen into the grip of the Gestapo and the odious apparatus of the Nazi rule. But we shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight upon the seas and oceans, and we will fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air, and we shall defend our island whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches, and we shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets, and we shall fight on the hills, and we shall never surrender. We usually stop the speech there. What comes next, though, is probably, for me, one of the most moving parts. And even if this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world. Folks, that's us. That's America that he's talking about. The new world, with all of its power and might, steps forth to rescue and liberate the old. 18 months later, after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, we would do just that and liberate the old world from the might of the Nazis. Syllables. Sound groups. But sound groups that were used to bring about tremendous effect. One historian said of Churchill that Churchill actually rallied up and mustered up the English language and sent it to war against the Nazis with that speech. With that speech. Groups of sounds. Sounds convey meanings. And meanings have powerful effects. And they move people to action, but they also can be used not just in terms of action for war, but actions for subterfuge and cloaking the meaning of terms. And our text this evening is a wonderful illustration of just that. Now, unfortunately, most of us are not native readers of Hebrew. And because of that, we need to do a little bit of work and a little bit of uncovering, because so oftentimes the nuances of one language do not neatly translate into the nuances of the target language that they're entering into. But this is one of those wonderful, wonderful pictures of plays on words that are used to cloak the meaning of what is about to happen next. That if you know the meaning, if you know the play on words that's taking place, you kind of see what's going on and what God's doing. But you recognize why the enemy, the wicked, don't recognize what's going on. And so, in the events of the liberation of God's people by the judge Ehud, wordplay, subterfuge, but even the rally call to battle is very, very important. Pastor was in was talking about the idea of antiphrasis a couple weeks ago in his sermon, the using of words in a way, you know, that sounds one way but then communicates something more strongly. This is not antiphrasis. This is what people would typically call double entendre, two meanings to the words, but same concept in terms of way and how you use a language. Because some words can have more than one meaning depending on how you use the words. And when you have more than one meaning, they can be used to deceive the wicked. In this case, to rescue God's people. They're not lying by using words in this way. But again, God is using this to cloak. I mean, this is the reason that Jesus taught in parables. To cloak the truth from the wicked, to leave the blind blind and the deaf deaf, while opening the eyes of those that he is delivering from their blindness. To reveal truth to those who have faith. And so we move to the story of Judge Ehud. And it begins in verse 12 of our text, in 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14 provide the setting. And the people of God again did the evil in the sight of the Lord. And we've talked about this at length, but the evil is most commonly false worship and idolatry. And so they did the evil. They essentially have turned and combined the true worship of God with the worship of the idols of the land that is all around them. And folks, I've said this already and I will continue saying this. God takes his worship seriously. And he does not play games with those who seek to play games with his worship. And so we are told the Lord, some of our Bibles will say here, that he strengthened Eglon. But in Hebrew, that word that's translated in the ESV is strengthened, is the same word that is used to refer to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so probably a better or more consistent translation is God hardened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. You notice something even in that. In God's eyes, what Israel may or may not have done against the Moabites is irrelevant. God is using the Moabites as a tool to discipline his people. He doesn't care, as it were, about the end of the Moabites, because he is raising them up to destroy them, just like he did with Egypt and with Moses, or with not Moses, with Pharaoh. And so we have a very similar kind of context here. And so the king of Moab, Eglon, gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they went and defeated Israel, and they took possession even of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. You know, in Othniel's day, in the previous judge's case, they ended up serving the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years. And that should have been long enough. This time around, the second time around, it's 18 years of subjugation. That's a whole generation. I mean, there were people that would arguably have been fighting in Ehud's army at the end of this account that weren't even old enough to begin remembering what it was like to live under the previous judge, to live prior to this time of false worship, to live in a time where worship was faithful and true and right. But yet they were fighting and they were enduring this subjugation. And so we kind of work through, and this sets the context. But I want to make a side note here. You'll remember last time, I think we talked about how, because of the dating, some of these judges overlap each other a little bit because some of them are kind of more regional judges, like a northern judge and a southern judge. In this case, you don't have that. In this case, this is all of the territory of God's people. And how do we know that? We know that because the text goes as far and out of its way to say they even took the city of palms. Now, that may not ring a bell right off, but we know the city of palms better as the city of Jericho. Jericho was the first city that Israel destroyed, and put to the ban when they entered the promised land. And essentially now they have been pushed back all the way to their beginnings. And all of that area is now under Moabite rule. It should kind of carry some weight with us and realize again the severity of God's discipline upon his people. And so we go back to the text and we find that this is the context. They are living in this subjugation. But there's also a couple little pieces of puzzle that you need to know, and this gets into the language use. Eglon. Eglon in Hebrew, Eglon's name means fattened calf. And so what does one do with a fattened calf? Well, they kill it and grill it. That's what I was always told you do with a fattened calf. And so even up front, within the language of this text, you know God's intended plan for this wicked king of Moab. He is going to be dead meat by the end of the account. Remember Romans 9:17. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, or says actually to Pharaoh, for this reason I have raised you up, that to show my power in you, by destruction, to show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Do you understand what's being said there? That the destruction of God's enemies is essentially part of the gospel. It's part of the reason we worship God, is because he destroys the wicked. He destroys the enemies of his people. And that's something we should be celebrating when that happens. We've been all raised to be kind of nice. Ooh, we don't want to do that. But as I've oftentimes said, as you read the Bible and you go to the book of Revelation, there is a wonderful picture in the fall of Babylon where the saints of Israel are celebrating and praising God. God's people celebrating and praising Jesus for the destruction, the utter and eternal destruction of the wicked in hell. We may not like to grasp that. That sometimes makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But there is great truth to that reality. And there's a place for that that the scripture sets before us. And so in a sense, it is again part of the gospel that we proclaim is that we have a God that unless you repent and believe will destroy you in the fires of hell. That's part of the gospel. We like to focus on God as love. Yay, God is love. God loves you. God loves everybody and has a wonderful prayer for a plan for your life. But that's not the Bible. That's just kind of humanism. That's not what the Bible teaches. God loves his elect, but he hates the wicked and will destroy them in eternal judgment. So repent and believe, or you will end up like that fattened calf. So verse 15 gives us kind of the close of these 18 years of servitude to Moab. Then the sons of Israel, many Bibles will make it inclusive and say the people of Israel, and that's not out of the span of the you know translation in terms of the language there. But I think when we kind of make that language inclusive, we miss the point of the importance of praying men. You know, we live in a society where churches are oftentimes dominated by the ladies. You know, the spiritual life and spirituality and prayer is oftentimes something that we find very prevalent amongst the women and not so much amongst the men. And ladies, don't hear me as saying that your prayer life is not important. It's very important. You know, I am grateful for my grandmother's prayer life, and there's a long story that goes behind that. That being said, the strongest churches and the strongest and the healthiest times in the life of church across church history have always and universally been when men are leading prayer and worship and leading their families in worship and piety as they come before the Lord, being covenant heads of their homes and setting a spiritual standard for which their children are to follow, and saying this is what we should be doing. You know, and so what we have here is the sons of Israel crying out to Yahweh. I would argue largely the men are rising up and saying this is not acceptable to live under this kind of subjugation, and we are not worshiping well. We are not worshiping as God has called us to worship, and making a plea and appeal to God. And so in light of that, God then, we're told, sends them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gerar, the Benjaminite. A man who we're told also it was left-handed. And the sons of Israel would then use him to send their gift, their tributes, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And so we've introduced Eglon in terms of his name, the fattened calf. And now we're introduced to Ehud, whose name, by the way, means he that praises. So here's kind of the overview that we have here. Because Israel had embraced false worship, God gave them over to the fattened calf. And then when the people repent of their false worship, God raises up he that praises, a man of true worship, to be their deliverer. And apart from just simply the meaning of his name, we also know two more pieces of information about him. First, that he is from the tribe of Benjamin. And I find that fascinating because here we have Benjamin very much in a very good light at the beginning of the book of Judges. By the time the end of the book of Judges comes around, Benjamin as a tribe is nearly destroyed because of their evil, because of their sin. How radical a contrast that is over a short period of time. It's a reminder that even those who start out well oftentimes don't end well. It should be something that gives us a little bit of a fear and quake in our eyes to pay attention to our own sanctity and sanctification. But there's something else about the importance of Benjamin and being a tribe that I really want to highlight. In Genesis 49:27, we find, this is part of where Jacob is blessing, you know, the sons and giving blessings to them. So we find the blessing that is given to Benjamin. One that is not as well known, but very appropriate to this particular text. Benjamin is a rending, you could say tearing or a severing wolf. In the morning, delivering his prey. In the evening, dividing his spoil. It's a foretaste of what's to come. Because this son of the wolf, as it were, this son of Benjamin, will indeed divide up and rend the wicked Eglon in his chambers. Second thing we also learn about Ehud is that he is a southpaw. He's a lefty. In many cases, being a lefty in society is a disadvantage. My grandfather was a lefty, and he used to tell stories about when he was in school, they would actually tie his left hand behind his back and force him to write and do all of his schoolwork with his right hand. And some of you may have had similar experiences or known people who had similar experiences to that, because it was not unique to Cleveland, Pennsylvania, or Cleveland, Ohio, sorry. It can be a disadvantage. In this case, it really becomes a great advantage because most people, most soldiers, would fight with their right hand. And we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit in terms of the story. So we'll stop with that there. So we learn that he's a southpaw. And now in verses 16 through 19, we find out that there are really two things that are about to happen. First of all, Ehud is the guy that's taking the tribute. He's a deliverer, so he is the one now in charge of taking the tribute to Eglon. And so Ehud is kind of the head of that group of people. And with that in mind, we learn something. That's the public thing that we learn. We learn something else that's more private. And that is that Ehud made for himself a dagger. Literally, the Hebrew says, with two mouths, which is typically understood to be two blades. I think it's appropriate, though, to be reminded that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. And I wonder whether when Paul was writing the book of Hebrews, he had this account in mind when he was thinking about the importance of dividing, flesh from the marrow and things along those lines. But nevertheless, he makes for himself a two-edged sword. It's about a cubit in length, so about 18 inches, kind of from here to here roughly, but it also makes it very appropriate or very easy to set upon your thigh and bind it there. It's a short sword or a long dagger, however you want to kind of look at it. Something that a wolf would use, as it were, metaphorically, to rend his prey with. And the other thing that I think we should notice in light of that sword is that he made it. This is not a typical combat weapon that he kind of found a soldier and picked up the sword and said, okay. But he has manufactured this sword himself, kind of a makeshift weapon, as it were. We might say a long shiv, perhaps, to do a certain task. Handmade, custom made for that role. And so he bound it to himself under his robe and on his right side. The common practice for soldiers in ancient times was to bind your weapon on the opposite side of your body. If it's a sword, you reach across your body and you draw it. And that way, as you draw it, it is coming across the front of you and ready to strike with. Not typically on the same side as you would grab it. And so he's doing something, because he's a lefty, that people are not going to expect. And so he took the gift, the periodic tribute, as it were, that would go to the Moabites, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And verse 17 gives us one additional piece of information. I love this statement. Eglon was a very fat man. It kind of sets up for what's going to happen, but there's a sense that the fattened calf really was a fat calf. Remember Psalm 2:4. Even God mocks at those who mock him, and so who stand against his people. And so we find this within the scripture text. Verses 18 and 19, so it came to pass when bringing the gift, the tribute, that he sent after delivering it, he sent home the people that carried the gift. In other words, the servants that were coming along with him to help out. Get out of the way. I'm about to do something a little bit on the dangerous side, and I want you safe. I want you out of my way. Appropriate and responsible, honorable behavior. And so then he, that is Ehud, started to walk away and make it look like he's walking away. And then he turns back at the idols of Gilgal and says, I've got a secret thing for you, O king. Secret thing, some of our Bibles will translate that as secret message. which really enters into where double entendre comes to play. You see, the Hebrew word devar is the word that is used here. Devar has a wide meaning of uses depending on its context. It can mean a word or a group of words. It can mean a message. That's certainly how Eglon takes it. But it can also refer to an idea, a matter, something to talk about. And it can also refer very generically to an item, a thing. And here's where the confusion sets in. Because he's not talking about a message. He's talking about a sword. That's the thing. That's the devar that Ehud has. But Eglon takes it a little bit differently. And so, in light of that, you have what comes next, and you know he says silence, and everybody is dismissed from the chambers where Ehud or Eglon happens to be. And so Eglon goes in with this thing. I want to stop here for just a moment, because in some senses, this sometimes opens up a can of worms when it comes to ethics. You know, we are called to make our yeses yes and our noes noes. We're called to be people who do not bear witness. And he is deliberately masking the truth. What I find interesting about this is, you know, both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Catechisms deal with the question of the ninth commandment. You know, thou shalt not bear false witness. And they give wonderful lists of things that we're to do to prevent us from bearing false witness, and we're not to do. There would be a form of false witness. And you know what? You have to go to Westminster Larger Catechism to even find a glimpse of reference to the idea of hiding or disguising the truth. I think the reason for that is because, again, Jesus obscured the truth in certain cases, depending on who he was talking to. The prophet Nathan, when he was speaking to David and confronting David in his sin with Bathsheba, he obscured the truth with a parable to make his point. Even God obscures the truth, in a sense, to those who do not know him. Actually, there's a wonderful, wonderful book about the hiddenness of God that D. James Kennedy wrote a number of years back. But, you know, just think about the creation, the created order. To those who reject revelation, who reject God, the world looks really, really old. But for those of us who know the revelation of God, we recognize that the world is very, very young, only about 6,000 years, give or take. God is obscuring that because those who deny him don't have the right to know all of the truth, and until they repent and believe. And so Ehud is not violating the ninth commandment by saying what he's saying. He's speaking the truth. I have a thing for you. It's a very sharp thing, but I have a thing for you. It's Eglon that misunderstands. And so there are points, you know, in church history and things along those lines where people have really wrestled with this question. I mean, for example, am I allowed as a Christian to work for the CIA, you know, as an agent somewhere where I might have to take on a different identity for a period of time? Or am I allowed as a police officer to go undercover to catch a drug dealer or a sex trafficker or whatever that may be? And how, there's certainly some fine lines that fall into that ethics debate. But however you debate that ethics debate, part of that debate rests here in the account of Ehud and the situation. So it's really a very important place to go as we understand what it's like to live out our Christian life. And so Ehud says, I've got a secret thing for you, O king, and he says, silence. And then in verses 20 through 23, we see the events. Ehud went into him, where Eglon was sitting upon the roof. Remember, these are days before air conditioning was invented. And before air conditioning was invented, you went to the roof to get at least some breeze and to cool off a little bit. And so it was a very common place, especially if you were wealthy, to have a place, a special place on the roof where you could escape the heat of the public portions of your house. But interestingly enough, there are some scholars that also would argue that this is typically where, and it's referenced in the text a little bit later, that this is typically where the bathroom was. And so perhaps, just again to illustrate the fact that we are kind of seeing a guy being humiliated, a wicked man being humiliated, that perhaps he had gone up to the roof to have a seat on the throne, as it were, the secondary throne. And that's where the other event takes place, having the porta-john, as it were, up there. And so Ehud goes into him and says, "I have got something from God for you." And Eglon begins to stand up, and Ehud uses left hand, draws a dagger, drives it into his belly, the belly of the fattened calf, so deeply that it closed around even the hilt of the dagger. Left it inside of him. He didn't even bother withdrawing the blade. Left it inside of him. Now, verse 22, the end, the last line of that is translated in various ways. Literally, the Hebrew reads this: "That which is in between came out." And you go, well, what? King James will translate that: "The dirt came out of him." Well, remember, in King James' day, they were a little bit more sensitive about talking points, and dirt was oftentimes seen as a euphemism for bodily waste. The New King James translates it as entrails, and the ESV simply says the dung came out. NIV does something very interesting because they completely ignore all of that, and they translate it in saying that the blade came out of Eglon's back. Again, what was in the middle came out. I understand how they got there, but it's a very unique, as it were, translation of this particular text. But the reality is when somebody dies, one of the first things that happens to their body is that that which is left in the colon doesn't remain in the colon, and it comes out, and the waste is dropped. And it's not a flattering picture, but it is not meant to be. Eglon is dead, and he has fallen dead, basically, in his own waste. Assassinated by Ehud. And in turn, verse 23, Ehud escapes. He goes out the porch, locking the door behind himself, and makes his stealthy retreat. History lesson, folks. Arguably, Eglon is the first of the Sicarii. Now, many of you may or may not know that text, but the Sicarii is a Latin term used to refer, literally means knife man or knife wielder. According to the historian Josephus, who lived around the time of Jesus, roughly, the Sicarii were Jewish zealots and assassins who would hide daggers in their cloaks and then go about the busy streets and find Roman officials, only to pull the dagger out at the last minute, stab and assassinate the Roman official, and then disappear, you know, amongst the people and the crowds of people. It is from the Jewish Sicarii that the term cloak and dagger has come into our vocabulary today. They were the first to do that. They were the first, as it were, assassin's guild. And according to the repository of all human knowledge that we know as Wikipedia, the Sicarii are the earliest known organized group of assassins, predating the ninjas and the order of assassins by centuries. And that idea was modeled largely upon the assassination that Ehud committed of Eglon. The difference between Eglon and the Sicarii was that Ehud was a judge that God raised up to deliver the people for a very specific purpose. And the Sicarii, while they may have begun with noble purposes behind them to overthrow the Roman rule, they ended up being just another group of thugs and assassins that brought terror to the people around them. Verse 24 and 25 of the text, we find a rather comical account of the guards going, "He's not coming out. He's not answering the door when we knock. I'm not going in. You go in. No, I'm not going in. You go in. I'm not going to disturb him. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. You know, I don't want to disturb him then. You know, and stuff along those lines. And eventually, they say, he's still not coming out, and we're not hearing any noise as we listen at the door. Let's get the key." And they get the key and they open the door and they find that he was dead. Literally, the text says, fallen on the dirt. Wait a minute, he's on a roof. There's no dirt up there on the roof. But again, dirt is a euphemism. And that's where they found him fallen in his own dung. And so they found him dead and they raised the alert. But at this point, Ehud has already fled, and he has made his escape. He flees to Seirotha. That's verse 26, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. Literally, the Hebrew of Seirotha translates to Goat Mountain, which I think is very interesting, apart from the fact that it's going to be a difficult place to get to. Have you ever seen mountain goats climbing around? I mean, they can get to all sorts of places that would be very difficult for most of us to get to. And I think that's kind of the practical reason for that location. But I think there's a spiritual reason, because goats have a very important place in the Hebrew Day of Atonement. And, you know, one is slaughtered and one is sent out into the wilderness to bear the sins of the people, out away from the people. And I think the whole arc of this story is a picture of the fact that the people fell into sin because they were worshiping idols. They were engaged in false worship. And they've repented now. And so there's a sense of atonement that is going on with the deliverance of this judge. And so how appropriate it is that it's Goat Mountain that he flees to. We're told that he gets out the shofar, the trumpet, and he calls people to battle. I have a friend of mine years ago who actually spent some time studying how to blow the shofar under a Jewish rabbinic shofar blower. Because he really wanted to learn. He wanted to learn, as it were, the right way. And one of the things that was fascinating to me, kind of hearing his tell the story, is the shofar can be blown in numerous different ways. It's like 30-some different kind of blasts that can be done from this. And everything communicates something entirely different, which, again, reflects us or reminds us of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 14, where he speaks about the clarity of the trumpet's blast. And if it's not clear, nobody's going to understand the message. And so he blasts the trumpet, and he calls the people. And the people come, this is verses 27 through 30, and they arrived, and they rallied around him, and he led them basically into battle. He gives them the great speech. He says, God has delivered. Yahweh has delivered these your enemies, Moab, into your hands. So let's go to war. And they do. And they go down they basically take up a guard along the Jordan River, basically where there's a ford across from where Moab would be. And they defended the ford, which, if you know something about military strategy and tactics, is very hard to ford a river that is defended. Very, very difficult, because the water doesn't help as you try and wade through it and fight through it. And so they use that to their advantage militarily, and they slaughter 10,000 Moabites. All, literally, the text says, fat and able-bodied men, big guys. And not a man was allowed to flee to safety. Moab, the English Standard translates that as "was subdued," and I don't like that translation, because the natural translation of the Hebrew here implies that they were humbled, and that's exactly what God is doing. He is humbling Moab. Moab was his agent, in a sense, Moab was the tool of discipline and judgment upon the people who were engaged in idolatry. Yet at the same time, Moab was doing exactly what they wanted to. And God brought them to judgment under there. And so they were humbled. And I should note too, and I want you to understand that Israel was not simply given a victory. They were given a mighty and a great victory under this case. And I wonder sometimes, as Christians in the modern world today, whether we really sometimes undercut ourselves in terms of what we're called to do as the church. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6, that we are to tear down strongholds and destroy every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God. This is language of victory. But usually, as Christians, we kind of are content with just surviving and saying, okay, I survived another day. I shared the gospel with one person today, you know, and they didn't beat me up as a result of that. You know, they didn't yell at me and they weren't mean to me. Folks, that's not a great victory. This is just basic survival. We have spiritual weapons and spiritual armor, and Jesus assures us in the gospel that the gates of hell will not stand against our assault. So why do we so oftentimes cower? As we continue through the book of Judges, I want to highlight two things that are different about this particular deliverance. The first is that the men rise to the challenge. They not only repent at the beginning, but when Ehud comes and says, time to go to battle, they go, we're ready. We're there with you. And in most of the other judge accounts, you see the men kind of cowering and going, a little bit nervous about this. They've got more of those guys than we've got of our guys. Or they've got iron chariots and they've got other kinds of things and we're scared. Okay, so be it. But you've got a bigger God than they do. So why are you scared? Why are you fearing those who can kill the body but can't kill your eternal soul? And here the men don't cower. And I think that's a good thing. The second is that deliverance is not short-lived. The deliverance that they are given lasts for 80 years. And by the way, if you kind of work your way through the book of Judges, this is longer than any other deliverance in the book of Judges. In fact, it's twice as long as the next longest deliverance in the book of Judges. 80 years they're delivered. 80 years now follows this with faithful and right worship amongst the people. 80 years of putting away the idols and the idol worship. And I would argue a part of that, a big part of that, is the men rose to the task and says, we are not going to tolerate and accept this compromise. Men, will you rise up? Will you rise up and not tolerate the compromise that goes on all around us in this world today? And so Ehud leads it with a cloak and dagger attack, but the men follow, and they humiliate not only Eglon, but they humiliate the soldiers and the might, the armed might of the nation of Moab. Something to be said about that. And they receive a blessed victory, protected for 80 years by the hand of God. And folks, if you want to see a victory of faith in our land, that's how it comes. It will come by repenting of false worship, repenting of compromised worship, and not cowering in front of the enemy, but instead recognizing the enemy is nothing more than a fattened calf ready for slaughter. We're to evangelize indeed and make disciples, but we're to do so much more than that. Again, 2 Corinthians 10, you know, we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we're given a two-edged sword. We're given a double-edged sword, a double-mouthed sword here, that we might use it to accomplish that. And you say, well, what are we compromising with? The list is long, and we could go on. We talk about evolution and atheism being taught all around us in our schools, abortion becoming a way of life, prosperity gospel, and other synagogues of Satan being allowed to practice and flourish in our midst, in our land. Work salvation being taught all around us. Injustice for the poor, the widows, the travelers in our land. Human-created and human-focused worship even in Orthodox churches, otherwise Orthodox churches. The sex slave trade, and slave trade in general. The over-sexualization of our youth and adults through television and movies and music. The normalization of what they call alternative lifestyles, the LGBTQ plus and whatever other parts of the alphabet you want to happen to throw into there. The fornication within heterosexual couples, where they say, well, we don't need to get married yet, or we're going to get married anyway, so we might as well bed together. No. That is sin in the eyes of God. Idolatry is all around us, and again, we can go on all night. The point is, we are not created, and we are not called to strive for harmony with a pluralistic culture and a pluralistic world. We are called to take every thought captive to obey Christ, and we're given the tools to do that. And we have a Savior that has defeated the great enemies anyway, already. Jesus on the cross defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated hell. He defeated the devil. We just have the piecemeal stuff to fight against in our world, in our culture. I mean, indeed, we do fight with spirits and principalities. But oftentimes, they just simply manifest themselves in things that have already been defeated by Christ. Ehud's call was, follow me because Yahweh has given your enemies into your hand. Beloved, God has given your enemies into your hand if you will but take up the weapon and engage them. Defend the fort, as it were, but go to fights. Yet before the victory will make any sense, before the victory comes, it must begin with repentance and prayer for those things that we have allowed into all of our lives that are false worship or false practices or false traditions or things that stand in the face of the eyes of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that your grace would be upon us and that you would give us wisdom. Because as a culture, we have learned to compromise and we have become comfortable with compromises all around us. In fact, we have become uncomfortable with the idea of spiritual warfare. Yet that's the battle, that's the task to which we have all been called as Christians. To go to war with the wicked things of this world. So, Father, I pray that you would help to encourage us in that direction. And that you would embolden us in every sense of the term to engage and to use whatever opportunities that you give us, whatever resources that we have, whatever relationships that we have, whatever opportunities that we have to look at the world around us and say, no, this is not something that honors Christ. And to go after it and to seek to tear it down. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.